This morning we have the awesome Shona Sterling coming to speak to us, so let's welcome her. Come on, she's more awesome than that. Give her a better round of applause. Go on. Okay. I believe you're preaching from Acts 2, is that right? Very good. I'll just pray for you just as you come to speak to us. Father, thank you for Shona. Thank you for the gift that you've given to her. We pray, Holy Spirit, you would be praised through her this morning and that those who are here would be ministered to, Lord. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for what's coming. And we pray that you'd bless us all as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank
you. Just two things before we get into where we're going. The first is that if you've got children with you this morning, we don't have any kids work this morning. Our kids workers are having a couple of weeks off because they work really hard all through the year. So if you've got kids with you, they are most welcome to be here. Please don't worry about them making a noise. They won't bother me in the slightest, so you don't have to feel that you've got to lift them and take them out. They're very welcome to be here. We are the people of God, and this is the family of God, and we're happy to have our family here with us. The guys at the back will just keep turning the microphone up here, so I'm quids in. I've got all the technology up here that will overcome anything that's going on at the back, so that's not a problem. The second thing is that actually this shouldn't be me this morning. It was supposed to be James this morning who was speaking, and James is not very well. And at the tail end of last week, it looked like it wasn't going to happen for him this morning. The arrangement we had was that if he made a miraculous recovery, even first thing this morning, he could text. And I'm guessing that since Gillian's here by herself this morning, he hasn't made that miraculous recovery. I didn't start putting this together until Friday. This is the excuses before we start. I didn't start putting this together until Friday. And it's really a James talk, actually. I said that to him when I texted him. I won't do what he was going to do because I'm not James. But I will do my very best with the topic. So I've taken what he was doing and I've tried to keep it as close to where I think he was going with it as he was. But I'm not James, so I apologise to you if you were looking for James this morning. So we are going to take a look at Acts 2 this morning. It's cut up on the screen because we're looking at it in the Message version this morning, just simply because there was some stuff in here that really jumped out when I read it in this translation. If you, we just set the scene, Acts 2 is quite a long chapter, so rather than reading the whole chapter, I thought we would just pick it up at kind of verse 36 or 37. But before this, right at the start of Acts 2 is where we have them all the believers gathered together in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit comes and you get the fire and the wind and all the rest of it. And then on the back of that, you get Peter standing up and making this massive big speech to the people who were there, basically delivering the first sermon of the early church. Remember that this is Peter, who just weeks earlier had been so scared of admitting who he was following that he said that he didn't know Jesus. This is Peter, who had got himself into such a place where he couldn't actually acknowledge who Jesus was or what his relationship was to Jesus. And now Peter stands up, and some of the things he says are really quite amazing. He doesn't spare anybody anything. He doesn't water it down or anything else. He basically tells all these Jewish people who are here, you know, David's dead. David is gone. If you actually want to move forward in this, you know who the Messiah is. Jesus is the Messiah. Here's what you got to do about it. And he doesn't spare them anything in it. And then we get to verse 37. And the folks who are there say, the folks who are there are going to respond to him. So cut to the quick. Those who were listening asked Peter and the other apostles, brothers, so now what do we do? Peter said, change your life, turn to God and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so your sins are forgiven. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is targeted to you and your children, but also to all who are far away, whoever, in fact, our Master God invites. He went on in this vein for a long time, urging them over and over, get out while you can, get out of this sick and stupid culture. That day, about 3,000 took him at his word, were baptized, and were signed up. They committed themselves to the teaching of the apostles, the life together, the common meal, and prayers. Everyone around was in awe. All those wonders and signs done through the apostles, and all the believers lived in a wonderful harmony, holding everything in common. They sold whatever they owned and pooled their resources so that each person's need was met. They followed a daily discipline of worship in the temple, followed by meals at home. Every meal a celebration, exuberant and joyful as they praised God. People in general liked what they saw. Every day their number grew as God added those who were saved. We're thinking this morning about what church looks like for folks who are not yet in church. That's what we're looking at this morning. It's the first in a series of two where we think about hosting the presence of God and what that looks like for us as a church here. What does it look like to be the people of God in this place and to be a place where people look and see, in general, they like what they see? What does that look like for us? And that's what we're thinking about this morning. I decided to not to show the film clip because I thought that some people might get offended, but those of you who have seen When Harry Met Sally will realise where that quote nearly comes from. If you remember the part in the film where she manages to convince everybody that something is happening that's not, and everybody looks, or the next lady that looks at her or has to make an order for coffee or whatever says, "I'll have whatever she's having." And I was thinking about that this morning. I was thinking about how many people look in here on a Sunday or look at us as the people of God, the church in the world during the week, and say, "I'll have what she's having," or "I'll have what he's having." Do you know, when I looked at this passage, that's really what people were saying, isn't it? When you get to the tail end of the passage, it says people in general liked what they saw. People looked and thought, "What is that? I want that." And the question for us is that what people are saying about us? If it's not, why not? And then what do we do about it? I want to have a look at three or four things that I think in this passage are marks of a church where people look and say, "I'll have what they're having," because that's what they did with the early church. This wasn't one or two people that they got excited about who came to faith on a Sunday morning or on a Friday afternoon or whatever and were there on a Sunday. This was 3,000 people added. Can you imagine? Imagine even what 300 people would look like added to the fellowship here and what that would look like through the week or on a Sunday morning or whatever. This was 3,000. And when you read the book of Acts, it was thousands that were added every time. If they had had one or two added on a particular meeting, it certainly isn't recorded in Acts because it was the thousands who were added. So the first thing that strikes me about this passage is if you actually take it in the context of the chapter, the Holy Spirit in the early church wasn't an optional extra. If you remember, Jesus had said that the believers had to wait and had to stay in the upper room until the Holy Spirit came. They weren't to go and try and do anything without him. The Holy Spirit wasn't an optional extra. He was the thing that lit the fire. He was the person who came and who gave them the oomph that they needed to go and do what it was they were meant to do in the world. And, you know, I was thinking about the Holy Spirit, and I was thinking about the fact this church is a church where we would believe that the Holy Spirit is really necessary, where if we took the Holy Spirit out of here, much of what we do would disappear. And I know that the statistics in certain pieces of research have said that that's not the case in the church in general. If you took the Holy Spirit out, the research would say that 90% of what we do would still happen. But I know that we are a church that believe that we need the Holy Spirit to do what it is that God's calling us to do. The first thing I wanted to say about the Holy Spirit is if you look at Acts 2, and if you look all the way through from Acts onwards, the presence of the Holy Spirit is tangible. The Holy Spirit is not there and nobody notices. The presence of the Holy Spirit is always tangible. Sometimes it's tangible because we feel him or because we have a sensation in our body. Sometimes it's tangible because the atmosphere changes. Sometimes it's tangible because we see the fruit of the Holy Spirit and we see what he's doing round about us. But regardless of what the actual manifestation is, we develop a sensitivity to him. We get to know when the Holy Spirit's around and what he's doing. And we get to know that by spending time with God, by spending time in his word, by becoming and getting into that intimate relationship with him, where in actual fact, the Holy Spirit is the one that we recognize moving all around about us. I was listening to Bill Johnson yesterday, and Bill Johnson was saying, how do you increase your sensitivity? How do you increase that sensitivity to the Holy Spirit? And he says, turn your affection on him. He says that the Holy Spirit, God is such a lover that when we turn our affection on him, he can't do anything else but respond. So Bill Johnson said, if you've not felt the Holy Spirit for a while, or you've never felt the Holy Spirit or never sensed the Holy Spirit, start to turn your affection on God. Start to tell God how much you love him. Start to tell God how much you want to stay and be in his presence. Start to pour out that love language on God. And very soon, he will start to pour his Holy Spirit on you. The outpouring of this of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 resulted in certain commitments that seemed to be made all the way through. And that's the bit that we read in the Message translation this morning. And I want to look at four commitments that the church, the early church, seemed to have made. So that resulted in a commitment to learning and teaching, to fellowship, to care, and to worship. They're the four things that we're going to take a quick look at this morning. As the Holy Spirit was poured out on these early believers, that seems to be what the church became committed to: learning and teaching, fellowship, care, and worship. We look at learning and teaching first of all. If you've not read the bit before where we started in Acts 2, go home and read Acts 2. Go and read Peter's sermon in Acts 2. If we had done nothing else this morning but read Peter's sermon in Acts 2, we could just have stopped there and all gone home. Because in actual fact, you just look at what Peter preaches. He doesn't water anything down. He absolutely nails it. It's one of those sermons that I've heard Alan talk about before where he says, yep, I nailed that one this morning. That was good. That arrow hit exactly where I aimed for. And that was Peter's sermon there. Peter hit the target. He went for it and he did not compromise. And the result of that is that Spirit-filled preaching brings conviction of sin and the need for a savior. Peter didn't compromise. He refused to water it down just in case the people who were listening didn't like what he had to say. And the result was that 3,000 took him at his word and were baptized and signed up. The question is, what about us? And this is not a question for preachers who are up the front here or for folks who are up the front leading here. It's actually a question for all of us. In terms of our learning and teaching, have we compromised? Have we sold short to the lowest common denominator so that we make it look kind of attractive for everybody? Have we sold out to the world that says, well, you don't really want to go down that road because you might offend those people, and you don't really want to go down that road because you might offend those people? You see, when Peter stood up, there was the risk of offending absolutely everybody that was there. It was a primarily Jewish audience who were there, although there were lots of people who were in Jerusalem, clearly from other places. But he was preaching in Jerusalem. These were the folks who had shouted, crucify him, to Jesus just months earlier. Or just weeks earlier. They'd shouted, crucify him, and Peter didn't water it down. I don't know if Peter had actually ever given thought to what might happen if he preached the way he was preaching. In that time and in that culture, he might have been next up for the cross, but actually he refused to compromise. And that compromise meant that that lack of compromise meant that 3,000 took him at his word, were baptized, and were signed up. And I know that having spoken to James in terms of the gospel and preaching the gospel, I know this burns in James, and I've heard him talk about it, about the fact that every time we meet together, we should be preaching the gospel of Christ. Every time we get the opportunity, we should be preaching the gospel of Christ. And that doesn't mean we ram it down people's throats. That means that we use whatever means that are at our disposal to reach the lost, to reach the folks that God has in his heart today. Some of us were at a conference a couple of months ago in ICC where Michael Frost and Alan Hirsch were speaking. And one of the stories that was told there was about a homosexual guy who was living with his partner. And this guy had gone outside one night to, collect wood or something, had slipped and had fallen and had hurt himself so badly that he couldn't get back up. And he lay in the rain, and as he lay in the rain, he heard a voice in his head. I'm not going to tell you what Michael Frost said the voice had said, because it was quite flowery language. But basically, he heard this voice in his head say, "Who the do you think you are?" And Michael Frost said, "That might offend you, that God might speak to somebody using that kind of language. But in actual fact, would God not speak to somebody in the language they understood?" And as the guy lay there, he was convicted of what was going on with him, and he wanted to do something about it. And he crawled all the way back into the house, spoke to his partner and said, "We need to go to church on Sunday." So they went to church on Sunday, and they slipped in the back and they sat at the back. And they heard the guy up the front, stand up the front and say to people, "I know that some of you were at the community fair last week, and I saw some of you take part in the guess the how many sweets are in the jar. You do realise that's gambling and you need to repent for your sin." And the guy turned to his partner and said, "Whatever just happened with me last week, we just need to keep this to ourselves." And they left the church and they didn't go back. And Michael Frost posed the question, what would have happened if somebody had actually got alongside them and were prepared not to compromise in the gospel, but were prepared to walk with them and love them and be real with them? So what about us? You know, I managed to find a blog site that's called Rethink Church, and there was a quote on it that said this: "A church that's designed for the unchurched loves the gospel, the news that we can be right with God, right with each other, and right with ourselves, and all that because of Jesus. The gospel is unchurched friendly. Preach it, talk about it, live it, love it. The good news is the best news to those who are desperate for it." That's what we're about. We are about the gospel. We're about the good news. We have such good news to share, folks. And if we don't share it, then we've compromised. Imagine if you knew what the cure for cancer was and you allowed people to die because you wouldn't tell what the cure was. That just seems absolute nonsense that MD would think that. But we have a cure for the hurt in the world. And it's time to share it. It's time not to compromise. The second thing that folks were committed to in the early church was a commitment to fellowship. They did life together and not just on a Sunday. They didn't just hang out on a Sunday and were nice to one another on a Sunday. They actually did life together. They lived with each other. They lived in community with each other. They became extended family. The Greek word for that is oikos. So they became extended family. So it wasn't just your nuclear family, but there was lots of people. There's an African saying that talks about it takes a village to raise a child. And you know, that's true, but it actually takes a village to pull together, to have the common understanding and the common wisdom to pull people through certain things that they might be going through. It takes a village, it takes community to celebrate, it takes community to walk together. They became extended family. In their relationships, there was transparency. You can't be extended family. You can't be in relationship with people like that without there being transparency. So they knew when one another were irritated with each other. They couldn't hide it. They didn't come in smiling on a Sunday knowing that they'd actually just had a fight 2 days before. But nobody else knew that because they lived in community and they understood. And you know, they understood and they were okay with it. They were okay with the fact that actually sometimes life is messy, because they had transparency. When people looked at the early church and they saw the relationships that were there, they liked what they saw. And again, the question is, what about us? Do people look at our relationships and think, "I want some of that because that's just the way I want it to be"? Or do they look and they think, "Man, don't make me go in there"? What do people look at and what do people see when they look at us in terms of our fellowship? How do we deal with the sore stuff? How do we deal with the hard stuff? How do we deal with it when the rubber really hits the road? Because that's what the world's watching for. I don't know how many times I've heard, and you too probably, the church being called a bunch of hypocrites. That's what the world's watching for. They're watching how we relate to one another and how not only we relate to one another, but how we relate to folks who are not part of the oikos yet. That's what they're watching for. You know, again, Michael Frost talked about his church and about a way that they look to become the oikos, to become the community of God in the place. And one of the things that they do is they agree when they belong to his church, when they come as members to his church, they agree that they're going to bless three people each week. And what he says, or what their leadership say, is you have to bless three people each week. One can be somebody from your circle of friends or your fellowship. One needs to be somebody outside that, and then the other one can be either in either of those two groups. And by blessing, he means you say something encouraging to somebody, or you do something unasked for somebody. You bless somebody in some way. And the second thing that they suggest to their congregation that they do is they eat with three different people each week. So they eat with somebody that they know well, they eat with somebody outside that circle, and then the third person can be from anywhere else. And if you think that you eat three meals a day and you've got 7 days, you've got 21 meals to choose from, is what he says. And he talks about how that begins to build community. And people actually begin to say, well, what could we do? How can we do that? It's a simple way of actually moving forward with it. So commitment to fellowship. And how are we doing with that? The third one is commitment to care. They were concerned about everybody having enough, and so they pooled their resources. You know, these people, as they began the early church, would be really familiar with the Torah. They'd be really familiar with the Jewish teachings. They would know that Leviticus 19 said, "And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. A stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." They would know that God commanded them to look after the stranger in their midst. And I suppose the question for us is, who's the stranger? Who is it that God calls us to look after? Who is he calling us to be concerned about? And you know, this pooling of resources and this giving to see that everybody was looked after wasn't just about the fellowship. Because as you read through Acts, you realize that actually there's a bit of concern not too much further on than Acts chapter 2 from some people who were saying, wait a minute, all the money's going over here and there's people over here who aren't getting any. And the apostles addressed it. And they appointed people to actually look after the poor in the community and to work out how to distribute the funds of the church. So they weren't just concerned and care about their own family or their own church family. They were actually concerned about people outside. You know, Jesus didn't say, "Come and study me." He said, "Come and follow me." Knowing what the scripture says is not enough. He didn't say, "Know it and understand it." He said, "Come and follow me. Come and do it." The question that I began to think about was, so what does caring look like for us as a church? What does it look like to have a commitment to care? I think the first thing it looks like is not presuming we know what people need. Because so often we are motivated with the right heart and we want to do something, but we expect that we know what folks need, who need something. I think sometimes it's better to ask what people need before we go imposing something on them. So not presuming we know what they need. And that's where this oikos, that's where this whole fellowship and family thing happens. Because once you're in fellowship and once you're part of the family, you actually begin to see what the needs are. And you're not presuming anymore because you're experiencing the needs along with people. So caring may look like not presuming we know what people need. I think caring might look like inconvenience. I think it might look like not always doing what we want to do. It might mean that we have to go the extra mile. It might mean that we don't get something because somebody else needs it. It might mean that we have to not spend Christmas Day in front of the telly with our family, but it might mean that we open the doors of the centre here and we throw Christmas dinner for people who don't have it. It might mean that we don't have enough money to do what we want to do because we've actually given it away to bless somebody else, to care for somebody else. So it might look like inconvenience. It might also look like laying aside our needs for somebody else's. One of the things that really challenged me when I was looking at Emerging Church and when I was looking at stuff with ARC was I love the format. I love the format of the service here. I love the half hour, 40 minutes of worship where I can just lose myself in worship. I love that. But the question came to me when I was in ARC and we were thinking about that. What happens if that's actually not the way to do it, to bless other people? What happens if God asks me to lay aside what it is that meets my needs in order for somebody else's need to be met? And I wonder if caring might look like that for us. I wonder if it might look like laying aside what we want and what we need in order to meet somebody else's needs. Do you know, the start of John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he, and it's not that he thought about it or that he reasoned it, or that he wondered and talked about it, or that he thought conceptually it was a good idea. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. There was action, there was cost in that. And I wonder if that's what caring looks like. I wonder if caring looks like giving more than it looks like getting. I wonder if it looks like giving away what we have rather than holding on to it herself. And that's a massive leap. Do you know, when I came here at first, and having dipped in and out of stuff here, I knew that one of Alan's big things was, we will invest in people, we will raise up people, and we will give away our best. In theory, that's really good. I like that theory. When I came here, or just before I came here, I was here for the service that we said goodbye to Gillian and James. And I watched and I listened and I thought, man, I don't think I like this anymore. I don't think I like giving away what is our best, because that leaves a big hole. And what do we do with that big hole? And I wrestled with the tension of that. But do you know, that's what it's about. It is about saying, what can I do to give away and bless? What can I do, even if it inconveniences me or inconveniences us? Because God so loved the world that he gave. He didn't just think it was good in theory. He actually did it. So how are we doing with the caring stuff? The fourth thing that the early church were committed to was worship. They had a commitment to worship. This church is, one of the taglines of this church is that we are a house of prayer and worship. I want to suggest to you that worship is more than what we do here on a Sunday morning. It's more than the 40 minutes or the half hour or whatever it is that we sing. It's more than the hour and a half that we spend together. Worship's actually a whole life thing. And I think that in many, many evangelical charismatic churches, we actually need to ditch the dualism. We need to get rid of the dualism that this is worship and what we do out there is service. They're not separate. They actually mesh together. They hold together absolutely beautifully. And this is something that struck me. This is from the conference that we went to ICC. This really stuck with me, that there's a difference between incarnate and excarnate worship. Now, here we go. Incarnate is about putting flesh on something. It's actually about fleshing something up and being part of a body. Okay? If you think of excarnate, and excarnate is actually a word, it's an old English word that was used to talk about when they took the meat off the bones of something. So they actually detached the flesh from the bones and all they left was dry bones. I think we need to see the difference between incarnate and excarnate worship. Now, you know, I lead worship up here. I love to worship. I love to do this. But, you know, I think I've been really guilty of getting my head stuck in excarnate worship. and the kind of worship that gets me over here and in the zone and on my own and connecting with God and disconnected, if you like, from the rest of the body. There's something about incarnate worship that's about me worshipping and being part of a whole thing that's worshipping, being part of a whole body that's worshipping. It's that idea of fleshed and defleshed or embodied and disembodied. So we can get this disembodied worship, which I'm not saying is wrong. Hear me. I'm not saying the connecting with God and the standing. I'm not saying that's wrong at all. I'm saying that there shouldn't always be that dualism. There shouldn't be worship over here and then the rest of our lives over here. You see, I believe, along with this is a quote from a theologian called Bosch, that actually the mission of the church is to alert God's people everywhere to the reign and rule of God. That's what worship is. It's about alerting God's people to the reign and rule of God. That's what Jane was doing up here this morning. She was drawing us into a place where we were aware of the reign and the rule of God. But actually, that's not just her job. That's not just the worship leader's job. That's your job and it's my job on a Monday morning. It's about announcing the rule and the reign of God. What does that look like? What does that incarnate worship look like? That kind of worship that flows out of us wherever we are and amongst the people of God. What does that look like? I believe there are four things that it looks like. It looks like reconciliation. It looks, first of all, like reconciliation between us and God. It looks at seeing a world that's becoming reconciled with God. It looks at that as being one of our main priorities, if not the main priority. And that is worship, folks. That is worship when you share the gospel with other people. And it might cost you. It might be breaking your alabaster jar because that's an uncomfortable place to be. But that's worship. It looks like justice when everyone has enough and there's no lack. Jesus tackles exclusion all the time and he turns it into inclusion. That's incarnate worship. That is bringing the presence of God into the place that you're in. That is announcing the rule and reign of God wherever you are. It's about beauty, because true beauty leverages us towards God. We should want to do the best possible with whatever we're doing. It's about intentionality. I remember years ago having a conversation with somebody about worship and why things were worship and they weren't worship. And, you know, the last time I spoke here, I talked about position and about an inner positioning. And God's been speaking to me about that an awful lot in the last few months, about the fact that it can look like something on the outside, but actually not be what it looks like on the outside because the internal positioning's not there. So I can look very generous and I can look as if I'm giving loads away, but in actual fact, I'm not worshipping in it because the internal positioning's not right. So what internal position do we have to get to? What intentionality do we have to have in order to create lives of worship, to create lives that are actually exalting God all the time? What changes on the inside, not necessarily on the outside? And the fourth thing that this incarnate worship looks like is power. Supernatural expression. Somebody has got to get healed and the demons have got to go. It is about a supernatural expression. I suppose, you know, if I was going to say, I challenge you. Do I challenge you? I challenge me as well. What would happen if we started to position ourselves in that place of worship in everything we did? What would happen if we were looking at 2013 and saying, I am going to make it incarnate and not excarnate? Not that the excarnate is wrong, but I'm going to look at incarnate worship. I'm going to look at positioning myself internally so that everything I do is about announcing the rule and the reign of God. I wonder what would happen with our supernatural signs and wonders. You see, the supernatural signs and wonders in Acts 2 simply hammered home the fact that folks needed a saviour and that God was needed. They weren't something that existed separate to the gospel that was preached. They hammered home the fact of the reality of the gospel. I wonder what would happen if that's what 2013 looked like for us as a church. I pray that in 2013, or by the end of 2013, this time next year, when someone stands here at the end of the year, they can say that people have looked at us and said, I'll have what they're having. I want to do something just in finishing. I want to give you a minute to think, because quite often we don't take any time to think. And the question I want to ask you is, what has impacted you today? What and what has been said this morning? And it might not be something I've said, but what from our time together this morning has made you go, oh, okay, maybe I need to think about that. What's impacted you? Or what's God said to you today? Just take 30 seconds and think about what God said to you today or what's impacted you. And once you've got your what's impacted you, the second question is, so what are you going to do about it? Let's pray together, and then maybe the guys in the band will come and do one more song for us.